Father, we thank you for Hanover Presbytery. We thank you for our congregation here. We thank you for this evening, and we pray your blessings on it as we continue to study your word reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, we've come to the fourth chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is a fun chapter. This is on creation. Sir? You didn't like... So, the chapter 4 of creation... And I like what Babing said about creation. He was a great Dutch theologian in the early part of the 20th century. He said, creation is the realization of God's ideas. Creation is the realization of God's ideas. All right, let me give you the titles of the various paragraphs. Paragraph 1, the creation of the world. Paragraph 2, the creation of man and woman. That's it. Now, let me tell you what the Presbyterian Church in America has done with reference to chapter 4. I doubt very seriously if anybody could ever get in Hanover Presbytery, I'm sure they couldn't, who does not believe in the biblical account of creation. I'm sure no evolutionist or anybody like that, the theistic evolutionist, could ever get in Hanover Presbytery that believed in evolution of any kind. Because the Presbyterian Church in America, throughout its short history, has moved farther and farther away from the Bible, the PCA has this interesting position that when it comes to examining preachers as to whether or not to ordain somebody, you may not use the doctrine of creation to determine their orthodoxy. But they go farther, and this is when it really gets ridiculous. A young earth creationism, that is, six literal days, etc., young earth creationism is extra-confessional. Extra meaning not contra. It means, however, that they didn't believe that back in those days. Everybody believed that back in those days. So, let's look at this great, concise and precise statement of the creation of the world and the creation of man and woman. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, in an attempt to answer evolutionism and yet, quote, not turn people off by referring to the Bible, there has developed a movement called scientific creationism, where people try to prove creation without referring to the Bible, but by pure science. And it is less than biblical. I mean, the only authority we have is the Bible on how the world was created. What's the basis of science? Basis of science is scientific investigation. You look at how things fit together, and you draw a conclusion based upon the investigation you make scientifically and rationally. Well, the problem is that science has absolutely no competence to speak on how the world originated, because there was no human beings doing any scientific investigation. And so people ask us, well, why do you are you so dogmatic about how the world's created? And our answer is that whereas there was no human beings there at the origin of the universe, there was somebody there. And it was the Creator who in the Bible tells us why He created the universe and what the purpose of the creation of the universe was and is. So when it comes to talking about why you believe in creation, don't get all tangled up in scientific arguments. They will beat you unless you've been studying a master's degree in evolution. They will probably beat you. And besides, your authority for believing in creationism is not science. It is the authority of the Word of God. I'll tell you a course I had in college in ancient history, and I was trying to find that ancient history textbook several years ago. I must have loaded somebody or somebody stole it or something. But this is really true. It wasn't on creation, but of course they had to start by saying something about the origin of the universe. It was the rest about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and all that. So they condensed the origin of the universe from a humanistic perspective into one page. And here's what it said in so many words. There was a little piece of sand on the shore of a primeval ocean. That little piece of sand had a crevice in it, and some chemicals and enzymes got into that little crevice. And the sun shined on it and got just the right temperature, and a wave started hitting it at just the right force and formed a cell. That little cell lived in the crevice of the sand for billions of years. And then it grew gills. And it started swimming around in the ocean for several million more years until it grew lungs and legs. And it crawled out of the ocean, started breathing air, and climbed up in a tree where it lived for millions of years. Sir? So, right. So, he lived up in this tree for millions of years, and then he grew a tail and grew movable thumbs and climbed out of the tree and walked along the sand for several million more years and stood up erect. And there you have the origin of the universe, the origin of man. So there was a man that came to me from some Ivy League college somewhere in New England. And he wanted to talk about creation. He was going to write a book on religion and the origins of the universe. And somebody had given him my name, because I didn't believe in evolution and because I did believe in education and all that stuff. And I knew he thought I was radical and stupid, but he had no idea how radical and stupid I was. So I let him talk, and I try to impress him that I'm not an ignoramus. But then I figure, well, now's the time to fight or quit waving the flag. I said, now, it was on creation and environmental issues. It was a doctorate degree he was going to write on. And I said, let me tell you, I believe I have a better foundation for treating the environment of this global environment, for treating it well. I have a better basis than you do. He said, really? Because nobody had ever told him that before. I said, here's my basis, my doctrine of creation. I believe that the world, I could hardly keep from laughing when I was telling him this because I knew what was going through his mind. The world was created out of absolutely nothing, suddenly, with the appearance of age, in 6 24-hour days, 6,000 years ago. He looks at me. And he said, really? You really do believe that? I said, yeah. He said, that is the most unscientific thing I've heard. So then I went over the first two paragraphs in my ancient history book. And I said, that's the most unscientific thing I've ever heard. I said, now why is it we're laughing at each other as if each of us is a fool? Because we make two different presuppositions. You presuppose there was nobody there at the beginning of the universe to tell us how it was done, and so you believe it's up to man and scientific investigation. I believe there was somebody there, and it was the triune God, and he informed us how he did it in the first chapters of Genesis. So I'm going to love this created world, and I'm going to treat it with respect. I don't believe it just appeared out of nothing. You believe matter is eternal. You believe matter has the inherent ability to improve itself. And you believe that geological processes continue at a constant uniform rate of speed throughout the history of the universe. And I said, you have no reason to believe any of those things. And I believe they're all false. I don't believe matter is eternal. I don't believe matter has the inherent ability to continue, much less improve itself. And I certainly don't believe in uniformitarianism. That is, geological processes continue at a uniform rate of speed. And so he said, well, now I can understand the first two since you're a Christian, but where do you get the third? And he said, where do you get it? And he said, well, you look at the strata of rocks. And you can see the strata, and each one of those strata represents millions of years in the making. And they build upon each other. You know, that's what Darwin thought when he went to the Galapagos Islands and saw the strata in the rock, and that proved to him the world was millions of years old. Only problem is the Galapagos Islands were 300 years old when he was there. But anyway, and they say, how do you explain it? He said, how do you explain that? All of these strata and the millions of years it took to create each strata level. I said, well, the Bible teaches, that's my only authority, that when God created the world, he created it with the appearance of age. Because that's the only way you can create something out of nothing. Only way. If there was nothing and then there was something, it had to look like it'd been around for a while. For instance, if I were to create a ping pong ball out of absolutely nothing, second later there's a ping pong ball. Somebody comes in the room, doesn't know I just created it out of nothing. And I look at that person, I say, well, how old is that ping pong ball? He said, well, you had to gather the materials to make the ping pong ball. You had to form it into a ball in some kind of factory. You had to box it up. You had to put it on trucks. You had to distribute it to stores. You had to buy it. So we're guessing that ping pong ball is a couple years old. Nope. 2 seconds old. That the only way you can create something out of nothing is with the appearance of age. So when God created the world and the universe, it looked like it'd been around for a long time. Besides the fact that the flood in Noah's day sped up all the geological processes. So you cannot tell how old the world is the earth is. You cannot tell how old the earth is by looking at the earth. And somebody told me one time, well, isn't that deceitful of God? Deceptive of God to not be able to tell how old the earth is by looking at the earth? I said, yes, it would be. If God intended for you to determine how old the earth is by looking at the earth. But he wants you to know how old the earth is by reading the Bible. So, let's go back. I don't know how we got on that. Let's go back to there. Paragraph 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first thing that this chapter tells us about creation, it was created by the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is the only God there is. There is no other God. And in the Old Testament, the Trinity is revealed, but not obscurely. Augustine said something like, in the Old Testament, the Trinity is concealed, and the New Testament is revealed. The point is, in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament was the triune God, and there are intimations of his Trinity throughout the Scriptures. In fact, the very first time we're told about God in Genesis 1, it intimates a plurality, a trinity of persons. For instance, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by speaking. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then it also says in the first verses that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So you've got God, the Spirit, and God's spoken word. And Psalm 33 makes a big deal of that. Turn, if you think I'm reading something into it, turn to the 33rd Psalm, I think it is. And you'll see the psalmist is making a big deal of that. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. So the Old Testament itself, not counting the New Testament, makes a big deal that God created the world by his word. What is John 1:1? How does it begin? In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here you have God the Father speaking. His word, shaping, and Colossians 1 spends a lot of time talking about the role of Jesus in of Christ, the Son of God in creation. And the Spirit hovered over the waters. And you also see it in the verb. We brought this out before, but we're talking on creation, so we got to say it again. Turn to Genesis 1. Now, I'll admit that the Trinity is more clearly revealed in the New Testament, but it's intimated throughout the Old Testament. In the beginning, that word's important, that is, in the beginning of everything. Before the beginning, there was nothing but God. By the way, there wasn't even space. There wasn't time and there wasn't space. Time and space are both a part of creation. Time means one thing happens after something else happens. Space means one thing is positioned next to something else. Before the creation of the world, before the beginning, there was nothing but God. So that somebody once said, if you understand this correctly, God not only created the universe out of nothing, God created the universe in nothing. So in the beginning of everything, in the beginning of time, in the beginning of space, all of that began with God's act of creation. God, plural noun, Elohim. Hebrew, they didn't put S or ES at the end of the words when they wanted to be plural. They put IM. Seraphim. One seraph, two, three seraphim. Theme. In the beginning, God, a plural noun, created, third person singular. He, she, or it created, but the subject is plural. So the verb should be third person plural, but it's not. It's third person singular. So here you have one God who exists in a plurality of persons. And later on, when it comes to creating man, God says, let us make man in our own image. And so from the very beginning of Scripture, you have creation performed by the pleasure of the triune God. And the pleasure is an important thing. There was an old spiritual, Negro spiritual, years ago, that had a lot. The reason God created the world is because he was lonely. Well, the only reason God created the world is it pleased him to do so. He didn't need it. He didn't have to do it. Everything we know today about God that has been revealed in the Bible would have been just as true if God had never created the world. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let me just show you, without going into a great amount of detail, the role the Son of God plays in the creation. Verse 15 of chapter 1, talking about Christ. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So you see that world of theology just in those verses. Everything was created by Christ. Everything was created for Christ. He existed before all things, and here's the refutation of evolution. And in him all things hold together. Matter does not have the inherent value, inherent ability to continue. The only reason the universe does not fly apart into billions of pieces is because it's held together by the Son of God. Totally dependent upon the Son of God. Now, what is it to say all things were created by him and for him? It is to say, among other things, you can say this to anybody you meet, that Christ has a purpose for your life. That if Christ didn't want you alive, you would never have been created. There's a tract that takes that in a false way and says, you tell everybody God has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true, except for some people it's wonderful only for God. It's hell for them. But God does have a plan. If Christ didn't want you alive, you can look this at an unbeliever. You're alive today for one reason. Christ wanted you to be alive. You were created for him. And the only way you're going to know what that purpose is for you to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't, then you will know in eternity that you were created for the glory of his justice in your eternal damnation. So here you see in the very first sentence, it pleased God. He did it for his own pleasure. By the way, the Larger Catechism, question 15, adds these words. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by the word of his power for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power. Well, let's look at verse 15 because there's some other things it says. If you can have a Larger Catechism handy, turn to question 15. And it says this. Let's just read whatever it does say about creation. Fifteen. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning by the word of his power. That's not in the confession, so though the idea is there, it's just specifying. Make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself. That particular phrase isn't found in the confession either. That God made the universe for himself within the space of 6 days and all very good. So go back to paragraph 1 in chapter 4. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his power, just to impress the universe with how powerful he is, that he can speak and a whole universe come into existence. Now, when it says that God spoke the universe into existence, don't get the idea of God verbally expressing himself. To say that God spoke the universe into existence is saying that the God called the universe into existence simply by the exercise of his power. Snapped his fingers. There was nothing. Snapped his fingers. The whole universe came into existence. To show you how powerful he is, how wise he is, and how good he is. And seeing the goodness of God displayed in the first chapter of Genesis is something you must not overlook. How was God good to this creation? Well, he created the world like he wanted it in 6 literal days. And he gave to that creation order, light, and life, which that universe could not produce itself. There would be no order without the direct action of God. There would be no light in that darkness, primeval darkness, and there would be no life. In the beginning, to create or make of nothing. Now, I'm glad the confession said that it defined create. The word create in Genesis 1 means to make of nothing. Now, what's interesting is the three times the word create is used in the first chapter. It's not just haphazardly. Go back to the first chapter of Genesis. There's three distinct places in which the word create, bara, is used. In the beginning, God created. And the next time, we don't read about the word create. I mean, we read about made and things like that, but we don't see the other word create, the word create again until verse 21. And God created, bara, same word, the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And the third time it's used is in verse 27. Bara, and God created man in his own image. I think the reason you have those three carefully placed uh, those three times the word Barah is carefully placed is to tell you that there's three great acts of creation. There's the creation of the universe, there's the creation of animals, and there's the creation of man. That put limitations on what's in between. I think the way that word is used sort of refutes evolution. That there's three great acts of creation. One thing did not naturally evolve into another. By the way, I'll show you something else. Let me give you a little Hebrew lesson. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for "and" is? You may have heard me talking about it, but can you remember what the Hebrew word for "and" is? Well, it all depends on whether you learned Hebrew from an Englishman or a Greek, American. An Englishman that learns Hebrew pronounces it the way a German does, Vav, V-A-V. Americans pronounce it Wow, W-A-W, which is correct, both of them, either one of them. But there is such a thing in the grammar of Hebrew called the Wow or Vav consecutive. The Wow consecutive. Now, one thing you remember your English teacher taught you in school is be careful, don't use "and" to start sentences very often. Be very limited in your use of "and." And whatever you do, don't start a paper with the word "and." Although some of the books, well, look at Exodus. Look at the first chapter of Exodus. Somebody read to me the first chapter of Exodus so I don't have to turn the pages.
Now, these are the names.
It doesn't say now. It says Bob. So the book of Exodus begins with "and." Why do you reckon it began with the "and"? To link it with Genesis. So that when you see the use of "and" a lot in a chapter, it's not because the author was a lousy writer, because ultimately the author was the Holy Spirit. It is to make a point that when you use "and," when you start verses with "and," it denotes a chronological connection. "And this happened, and that happened, and this happened," shows that there's chronology here. Now, let me show you in the first chapter of Genesis where the word "and" is. By the way, some newer translations of the Bible, including the newer editions, the New American Standard Version, drop the "ands" in most of the verses in the first chapter of Genesis to make it read more smoothly. This is an older edition, so it's still there. This is the 1977 edition. So let me read to you now. And remember, the word "and" while consecutive denotes chronological connection. Verse 2, "And the earth was formless and void." Verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." Verse 5, "And God called the light day." Verse 6 may be "and," may not even be "then." It may be "and," I just don't remember. Verse 7, "And God made the expanse." Verse 8, "And God called the expanse." Verse 9 may be a "wow," but they translate it in. Verse 10, "And God said." Verse 11 may be a "wow." Verse 12, "and." Verse 13, "and." Verse 14 may be a "wow." Verse 15, "and." Verse 16, "and." Verse 17, "and." They should be all "ands." Now, that destroys what's taught at most of the Reformed, in quote, seminaries today. And that is that this is not a chronology of how God created the world. It's a literary device. And that's why they don't care about the ands. Its intent is not to tell you what God created first and then what he created second, what he created third, etc. The purpose of this chapter is not to tell you how God did it. It is just to tell you why he did it. And it's just a piece, it's a literary device. Moses may have believed that God created the world in second day, in literal days, but he was wrong. We know better. In Reformed seminaries, they teach that. Moses may have believed that he was actually literally describing how the world's created, but we know he wasn't really. He was taking the life of man, something that was familiar to man, and using that as a gimmick, though they would say gimmick, that's my word, using that as a gimmick to help you understand the creation of the world. For instance, God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so they got that from man's normal life. The only problem is, why does man work 6 days and rest on the seventh? It's not because God's imitating man, it's because man is imitating God. So these ands denote chronology. God did this, and then he did that, and then he did that, and then he did the other. So all those ands are extremely important to emphasize when you're reading the first chapter of Genesis. And like we said, to make of nothing had to be sudden. When you create something out of nothing, as we said, it doesn't simply mean that it has to have the appearance of age. It also means it has to be sudden. You cannot create something out of nothing gradually. There is nothing, then there's something. And that's why whenever I talk about creation, I always talk about God created the world suddenly and with the appearance of age out of nothing. In the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. In other words, everything. He not only created the universe, everything in the universe, the earth, everything on earth. And the earth is theologically, now listen to me carefully, theologically, not astronomically, but theologically the center of the universe. That doesn't mean the universe rotates around the earth, or the sun rotates around the earth. Although it does say in the first chapters, verses of Genesis, that God created the earth and he didn't create the sun until several days later. So where does light come from? And what was the earth rotating around before God created the sun? Oh, you know my answer to where the light came from? Lightning bugs. But anyway, So the most important place in the whole universe is what is the earth. What takes place on earth determines the future of the universe. Calvin said that the earth is God created the earth to be the theater in which he would display his glory. And that was the reason for the creation of the earth. Not because God was lonely, not because he needed it, but to create it according to his good pleasure, to be a theater, to be a stage, so that he could display the greatness of his glory throughout all of time and eternity. All things therein, whether visible or invisible. Just because something is invisible does not mean it's less real. You can't see angels unless they want you to see them. In the space of 6 days. Now, why do we believe those days to be literal 24-hour days? There was an honest liberal. I mean a liberal. His name was Marcus Dodds. Not Karl Barth, but Marcus Dodds. I was studying him in the liberal seminary I went to. He did not believe in the infallibility of the Bible. He didn't believe in creationism. But here's what he said, because he was an honest exegete. And some liberals are far better exegetes than conservatives. An exegesis is made up of two Greek words, ex, out of, like exit, Jesus meaning to lead out of. So when you do exegesis, you're leading out of a text what the text says, not eisegesis. Not reading into the text what you want it to say, but interpreting the text according to the intentions, the original intentions of the author. And Marcus Dodd said this, if the word yom, Y-O-M, which is the Hebrew word for day, if the word yom in the first chapter of Genesis does not mean a literal day, biblical exegesis is impossible. Now, he didn't believe it was a day, but he believed Moses thought it was a day. So why do we believe it's a day? Well, look how the word is used. Let's start with verse 3, Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day. Daylight, you ever heard of daylight before? And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. I mean, why is it we use the word day in two senses, day? You got day and night. And day and night comprise one day. Why do we have that in English? Because that's the way it's used in the first chapter of Genesis. Secondly, whenever there's any kind of descriptive or limiting adjectives on the word yom, it always means a literal day. We can talk about the day of the Lord, and that may refer to an age, but when there's any kind of limiting or descriptive adjective on the word day, it always means a literal day. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, morning and evening. You got a whole series of adjectives and descriptive words that tells us the word day means, well, literal, daylight and day. And there's a third thing that is funny. Turn to Exodus 20, and then I'll tell you what it is. We've got to quit here in a minute. Exodus 20. And that is, whenever the word day is used in the plural in the Hebrew, it always means a literal day. Days, literal days. Now, what is it that liberals, humanists, compromised evangelicals, evolutionists, believe the word day means in the first chapter of Genesis? Countless millions of years. That in countless millions of years, he did this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not a literal day. All right, let's assume they're right. Let's go to Exodus 20. Let's assume that the word day and days means countless millions of years. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Six periods of millions of years each. You shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh age of millions of years is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Verse 11, for in six periods of millions of years each, the Lord made heaven and earth and all there is in them and rested on the seventh period of millions of years. And that's how I want you to live. I want you to work hard for six ages of millions of years each. And then one stage, the seventh stage, I want you to rest for several million years. So whenever the word days is used in the plural in the Bible, it always means a literal day. Now, one last thing about the time. Why do we say that the world was created 6,000 years ago, thereabout? Everybody believed that, by the way, up throughout the 19th, until the middle, late 19th century. And it wasn't because they were stupid. It was because most people had a biblical worldview, and they understood that accuracy of genealogy and chronology is an essential part of the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, what does inerrancy mean? No errors in the Bible. It means whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever the Bible says happened, happened. So let's go to Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, what day was that? Sixth. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. Verse 4. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, was 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, became the father of Enosh. And then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died, etc. So if you want to know, and then notice the last, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So if you want to know how many years it was between Adam and Noah, all you have to do is count the numbers here in Genesis 5. And of course, liberals say, well, there are errors in that. I mean, how can something like that be kept accurate through the centuries? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if any one of those figures is wrong, so much for our doctrine of inerrancy. So, you want to know the length of time from verse 1, from Adam to Noah, you count up all of the figures there. And then you want to know the time from Noah to Abraham, you go to chapter 11. Chapter 10, chapter 11. And those chapters will tell you the length of time from Noah to Abraham. So Genesis 5, you got the years between Adam and Noah. Genesis 11, you got the years between Noah and Abraham. Later on in the book of Genesis, it says how many years there were from the time that Israel went to Egypt. The Bible tells us how old Abraham was and Isaac and Jacob. Then it tells the amount of time there was in one figure, 400, 450 years, from Jacob to Moses. You add that to the two genealogies. Then you got Moses living to be 80 years old and 40 years in the wilderness. And then in the book of Judges, you have how long each judge from the occupation of Canaan to the end of the judges. You have all the how many, how long their administrations were. And then you've got more genealogies in books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, etc. You got, and then you have, and the rest of the Bible's in that period of history. The rest of the Bible's from 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, etc. And then you've got 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And then the book of Daniel tells you how many years there would be between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here we are 2,000 years after the writing of the New Testament. You add all those figures together, it comes up to about 6,000 years. And if you add all the figures just in the Old Testament, the world was created somewhere around 4,000 B.C. And, of course, the evolutionists have to have time. And we want to take away from them all the time we can possibly take. So who's right, Mr. Darwin or the living God? Okay, we'll continue next week.